Well, if you do have a Bible, I would encourage you to open it up to Matthew chapter 27. And if you're using an electronic device for your scripture reading, make sure it's silenced. Okay? Well, today, after taking a short break for the holidays, I will be resuming the preaching series, The Life and Ministry of Jesus, which has been a chronological study through the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the last few weeks of this series, we have looked at Jesus' final words spoken from the cross, where Jesus suffered and died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins by enduring the holy wrath of the Father in our place. We have seen that Jesus spoke seven times from the cross. He spoke three times during the first 3 hours. That was followed by 3 hours of darkness and silence as God the Father poured out His wrath upon God the Son as punishment for my sin, for your sin. Then, in just a few minutes' time, Jesus spoke four more times. Let me just remind you of those four times. First, He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then He said, I thirst. And then, it is finished. And finally, in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. When Jesus committed His spirit into the hands of His Father, He was doing something that no other human being had ever done. He was surrendering Himself to death by the exercise of the authority given to Him by His Father. Remember that Jesus had previously told His disciples that He had authority to do this. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, we read this. Jesus speaking, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This statement should serve as a reminder to us that Jesus died willingly. He died willingly. Now, there is no doubt that in one sense, Jesus was betrayed and murdered by wicked men. It is also true that it was the Father who sent Him to die upon the cross. Yet no one took His life. He gave it up willingly, first to please and glorify His Father, and second, to accomplish the work of atonement for all of us chosen by the Father, for all of those loved by Him. He gave up His life so that we might have eternal life. His final passage into death, like every other aspect of His crucifixion, was a deliberate act of His own sovereign will, showing us that to the very end, He was in control of all that was happening. As we have seen, everything came to pass exactly as He had said it would, and exactly as had been foretold in God's holy word. Every prophecy given regarding Jesus' life, His suffering, His death, and later His resurrection, every prophecy was fulfilled even to the smallest detail. Therefore, we have absolute confidence. There is no doubt that He did indeed fulfill the covenant of redemption for us. There is no doubt that he provided the atonement for sin that we so desperately need. Jesus, the righteous one, died in the place of unrighteous sinners, like you, like me. The just died for the unjust. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. What amazing love. The Son of God gave up his life for us. The one who knew no sin became sin for us that we might share in his righteousness. And in so doing, he accomplished the mission for which he had been sent. And then he entrusted his spirit into the hands of his Father. Well, this morning I want us to focus on what happened at that moment when Jesus yielded up his spirit and breathed his last breath. At that very moment, God the Father gave testimony to the fact that Jesus was his Son. And he did this through four miraculous events that are recorded for us in our text, Matthew 27, verses 51 through 56. So let me read our text to us. I'm going to start in verse 50. Excuse me. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Certainly louder than mine. Let's try this again. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. There were miraculous events that accompanied his death. The first of those is the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, I preached about this somewhat a few weeks back, but I want to reiterate, because it's in our text here, what is happening. This curtain was a magnificent piece of woven fabric, 30 feet wide and 30 feet high. It was densely woven and it was over 1 inch thick. Its function was to separate the holy place from the most holy place, also called the Holy of Holies. Inside that most holy place stood the Ark of the Covenant. And this place was traditionally considered to be the dwelling place of God upon the earth, even though the presence of God had departed from the temple hundreds of years beforehand. It was still considered to be his dwelling place on the earth. Therefore, only one person ever entered through that curtain, and that was the high priest. He entered the Holy of Holies only one time each year on the Day of Atonement. And he entered with the blood of a spotless sacrifice to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. This curtain stood as a constant reminder that sin renders humans unfit to enter into the presence of God. Symbolically, it formed a protective barrier between sinful man and a holy God. the tearing of this curtain from top to bottom at the very moment of Jesus' death dramatically symbolized that his sacrifice was a sufficient atonement for sin forever, and thus opens the way for all who trust in Jesus to enter into the very presence of our holy God. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was the final sacrifice that would ever be required. All previous sacrifices were fulfilled in his final infinite sacrifice. So this event, his death upon the cross, his sacrifice, this marked the end of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. No more shedding of blood would be required because the Lamb of God has taken away our sins. It is finished. Praise be to God. The writer to the Hebrews writes about this fact. Hebrews 9:26, we read this: He, that is Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The writer of the Hebrews also tells us that the sin of bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of animal sacrifices, can never take away sin. Those sacrifices looked forward to the final sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The writer goes on in Hebrews 10:14 to say, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Praise be to God. That is you and I if we've put our faith and trust in Christ for our salvation. His single sacrifice was sufficient to cover our sins forever. The curtain was torn in two from top to bottom as if by the very hand of God, signifying that the way to the Father was now open through the Son. The second miracle also occurred at the moment of Jesus' death. And we read, "And the earth shook, and the rocks were split." An earthquake powerful enough to split rocks apart would be a significant tremor and would have been a frightening experience for all of those who were present. Now, we know that earthquakes in Scripture are often used, like darkness, to signify divine judgment. Remember when Moses met with God at Mount Sinai to receive the tablets of the law, we are told that the whole mountain trembled greatly, indicating that God was there. David writes in Psalms 18:7 that the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of the hills also quaked and were shaken because God was angry. There are several other references to earthquakes being a sign of the anger or wrath of God. So we can assume that a supernatural earthquake like this would signify the wrath or anger of God. At the cross, the wrath of God against sin was poured out on Jesus, God's own Son. The earthquake coming at the culminating moment of Jesus' atoning work was a kind of divine exclamation mark, if you will, perhaps signifying the terrible cost of sin that was borne by Jesus, the cost of his life that was given for us. At that same moment when Jesus died, yet another miracle took place. Matthew tells us the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Only Matthew mentions this event, and he tells us very little about it. There really is no explanation as to what this means. Now, that does not mean that it doesn't have any meaning. It simply means that God doesn't always reveal to us what something he does means. The tombs were opened. What tombs? Many bodies of the saints were raised. How many? Who are these saints? Were they recently buried? Had they been buried for centuries? They went into the holy city and appeared to many. To whom did they appear? And what did they say to them? We don't know. We don't know. Now, we could speculate, and many of the Bible commentators do. Some get pretty creative, actually. But the reality is, we just do not know. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, writes this: what we can suppose is that the resurrection of these believers was a foretaste and pledge of the final resurrection of all who believe in Jesus. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also God will raise from the dead all of those who die in Christ. Amen? Jesus had taught this clearly to his disciples on more than one occasion. At the death of his friend Lazarus, he taught this to Lazarus' sister Martha in John 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And in John 14:17, he said, "Because I live, you also will live." Some of us just went to the memorial service last week of Paul Blumert, our brother in Christ, who died a couple of weeks ago because of brain cancer, after struggling for about 6 years with brain cancer. And that memorial service was a glorious celebration. It was a celebration of life. Yes, it was a recognition of death as well. Yes, we can use the D word. He died. And there is sorrow that accompanies the loss of that relationship, especially for his family and close friends. But we also rejoice because we know he is still alive. He is with his Lord in heaven. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, one day all of us who have trusted in Christ will be raised from the dead. And perhaps through this miracle, God was visually demonstrating that resurrected life was now a reality because Jesus had conquered both sin and death, not merely for himself, but for all who trust in him. There is our hope, not in this life, but in the eternal life that we have in Christ. All three of these were divine, miraculous events. But the greatest miracle of that moment takes place in the hearts of the men at the foot of the cross. That is the miracle of salvation. Look again with me at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Every person who comes to believe in Christ does so as the result of God's divine intervention. That makes every conversion a miracle. Some are even more miraculous than others. And this is an example of that. When Matthew says the centurion and those that are with him, he's speaking here of the officer in charge of carrying out the crucifixion of Jesus. and those who crucified him. These are hardened Roman soldiers. So hardened, in fact, that when they'd stripped these men of their clothing, they divided up among themselves. And remember, they gambled for Jesus' garment. I mean, that's pretty hardened as far as I'm concerned. But these same men, these same Roman soldiers, had been eyewitnesses of all that had transpired that day. These were the men assigned to these prisoners. They had seen how Jesus remained silent while his enemies hurled accusations at him during his trial. They had heard from his accusers that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews and even claimed to be the Son of God. They had heard the Roman governor, Pilate, proclaim his innocence over and over again. These same soldiers had strapped him to a post for scourging and watched while he suffered that horrific beating without lashing out at them. They had taunted him by putting a fake robe on him, twisting together a crown of thorns and driving it into his head, striking them with their fists and with a fake royal scepter. They had spat on him. They had mistreated him. And they watched him silently endure it, without fighting back, without lashing out, without even cursing them. But these were hardened soldiers. His passivity meant no difference in how they treated him. His obvious innocence gained no sympathy from them, and they showed him no mercy. They simply carried out their orders when they stripped him of his clothing and nailed him to that cross. But his crucifixion was unlike any other that they had ever witnessed. And they had witnessed hundreds. First, they heard him praying to his Father for their forgiveness. I would venture to say they had never heard that before. Then they saw his care and concern for his mother, who was near the cross. They also experienced the 3 hours of supernatural darkness that came in the middle of the day. And when that darkness was followed by an earthquake at the very moment that Jesus breathed his last, they were filled with awe or great fear. And they now realize that they had indeed crucified the very Son of God. Think about the fear that would put in your heart when you came to realize that. This was a supernatural event, a miracle. At that moment, their spiritually blinded eyes were opened. At that moment, they saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For the first time, they saw Jesus for who he truly was and is. And they responded by saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." As I said, this is nothing short of a divine miracle, as every true conversion is. Left to ourselves, in our sinful condition, we will never see Jesus for who he truly is. That is because we are blinded. We are blinded to our own sinfulness. We are blinded to our need of a Savior, and we are blinded to the truth that Jesus is the only Savior. The Apostle Paul writes about this blindness in his second letter to the Corinthians, to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he writes this. If our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When Paul writes about the God, little g, of this world, he's speaking of Satan. And he's speaking of those who are still in their unregenerate, sinful state before God intervenes. We were all there at one time, every last one of us. We may have believed in a historical figure named Jesus. We may have even believed that he died on a cross. We might have even believed that he rose again. But we did not understand our need for a Savior, nor trust in him as that Savior. We did not worship him as the Son of God. God had to intervene. These soldiers, like every other unbeliever, were spiritually blinded to who Jesus truly is. They could not see his glory. They could not see him as the Son of God, the very image of God. They saw him as prisoner number 10,457 or whatever. That's it. Another rotten Jew that we have to crucify. Why do we have to be out here in this blazing sun all day watching these Jews die on the cross? They couldn't see his glory. They couldn't recognize him as the Son of God, the very image of God, until God opened their blinded minds, until God performed the miracle of regeneration. Paul goes on to describe how God does this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Listen to this. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul starts by identifying who this God is. He's the God who created everything out of nothing. This is the God who spoke light out of darkness. Before he'd even created the sun and the stars, God said, "Let there be light." And there was. This same God spoke into my heart in August of 1970. He opened my blind eyes. He showed his light into my heart so that I would finally understand who Jesus was, and my need for a Savior. This to me is the greatest miracle of all. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God gave to us the knowledge of his glory in Jesus Christ. And God made us alive together with Christ. God caused us to be born again. He gave us the gift of saving faith, by which we could proclaim Jesus is the Son of God, our Savior, our Lord, our soon coming King. Praise be to God for his amazing grace. This is exactly what God did in the hearts and minds of these hardened Roman soldiers, these same men who had abused, mocked, and crucified Jesus, are brought to believe that he is indeed the Son of God. Just as Christ's atoning work on the cross was completed, this centurion and his men become the first converts following the death of Jesus on the cross. And one of the things that this demonstrates to me, and this is a hard lesson, And that is this: no one is beyond God's saving grace. The Father here answers His Son's prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then Jesus dies to pay so the Father can forgive them. And He does. What amazing grace. All of us to whom saving faith has been given can join with these men in worshiping Jesus as the Son of God, who came to provide salvation and eternal life to all who believe and put their trust in Him. I want to encourage you to rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in what Jesus has done in setting you free. And I also want to encourage you to diligently pray for those who are still in the darkness, those who are still blind, those who cannot see. Pray that God would open their blind eyes, that they would see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that they too would proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity to be reminded of these events surrounding the death of Your Son. Your Son, who came down from heaven to earth to provide what could never have been provided for us in any other way. Forgiveness for our sins, and a sharing in His righteousness. How amazing is Your love for us. How amazing is Your grace towards us. How amazing that Jesus would pay this price for us. We who were Your enemies, now brought to Your table and adopted as Your children. Father God, fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving to You for what You have done. And Father God, remind us to pray for those who still have not experienced this. Maybe there are some in this room today. Father, we pray that You would open their blind eyes. We pray that You would give them the gift of saving faith, that they would come to know Jesus as we have, and that they would join together with us in praising and glorifying Him both now and forevermore. And we will give You all the praise and glory for it in Jesus' name.